Welcome again, and please, if you would, turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. We resume our study, our journey, really along with Christ, to the cross today. We look to verses 14 through 25. Some of this will sound a little familiar, but we have much ahead of us here that should go deep into our hearts and into our thinking. Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 and following. The text says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples."' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'"
Will you pray with me this morning? Father, it's a good thing to look at texts like this and be reminded of how sin works. Lord, we have sought to live this week in a way so often that betrays the righteousness that you have given to us through Jesus. Sometimes it's intentional, and sometimes it's just not quite so intentional. It's just how sin works in us. And so, Father, today we come with our hearts bowed before you, knowing that we are desperately, desperately needing you. And we come hungering for the Word of God to do its work. We know if the Word of God doesn't come and bring conviction in our souls, we too live out hearts of betrayal every day, all the time. We want what we want when we want it. And I pray, Father, that even today, that through this wonderful gospel message that we see in front of us in this text, I pray, Father, that the gospel will be proclaimed to hearts that need to hear it once again. That there would be great encouragement by this proclamation, that there would be great transformation, Lord, for those that may be here today who do not know you as Lord and King and Savior that you are, that today would be that day where they would understand your right to rule. So, Father, speak to our hearts today. God, I can't help but think, too, of the necessity of the gospel going out across the world. And, Lord, you have chosen very imperfect people to be the carriers of this gospel message. And Lord, I pray for my good friend up in Washington, Michigan today, Lord, as he has had a very rough week this week due to some circumstances there in his own life and ministry. God, I pray that you would strengthen him, Lord, as he speaks from Psalm 121 today. May what you are doing in his heart become very apparent to the hearers there. And may that word of God penetrate the hearers there, that you would bring truth to bear in their own hearts and transformation there. Father, give him strength, give him graciousness, give him compassion. And Father, may you continue to change people, and may the light of the gospel be very strong and bright there. Lord, I can't help but think of what you are doing in Edmonton, Canada, through Pastor Jim Coates. Lord, I don't have any idea how they are addressing the issue of the fencing that the city put up around their church. But Lord, you know what you're doing. And you know exactly how it should be done because you are God. And I pray that you would give those people there great compassion. Lord, don't allow this to be a root of bitterness that would come against God through this very difficult scenario. Lord, we understand too that there are difficult scenarios just like this all over the world, where people are being persecuted for trusting Christ and the Word of God. And so, Father, I pray that you would allow the gospel message to reign free today, to go to the hearts of the hearers, Lord, and that you would bypass their, go straight through their hardened hearts, and you would remove from them that heart of stone and grant these people a heart of flesh that they may come to you and love you and see you as the God that you are and the salvation that is only in Jesus. So, Father, would you allow us again today to hear this word from God? Thank you for writing it down for us so that we can rehearse it word by word and thought by thought. Father, we need you. And the good news of the gospel is that we have Jesus. We have the Creator God. And He's available in our lives through the Spirit and through the Word of God today. So change us today. Lord, invigorate our hearts spiritually today. Lord, take away from us the apathy and the lethargy of our default sinfulness, and cause us to see and to be renewed in the Word of God today. We're so grateful for Jesus. Thank you for being our King. We pray because of Him. Amen. We are back in the Gospel of Matthew. We took a little jaunt away from that last week on purpose. I very much covet the time to be able to walk clear through this gospel because it's so rich with meaning and very appropriate for us today. This is a very self-revealing text that we have in front of us, and it's a great thing for us to dive into the Word of God today in Matthew chapter 26. So we're getting it slowly but surely. There's only 28 chapters, so we're almost coming to the end. This has been a wonderful study, been a wonderful journey. There's something very painful about someone who at one time you thought loved you and cared for you greatly, only to find out that they were disloyal to you and even to the point of betrayal to you. Probably every one of us have had something like that in our lives. The word betray is a very serious word. It's a word that means to expose one to danger by treacherously giving information to an enemy, to be disloyal. This was this man, Judas, that we just read about. Oddly, his name means a praise unto Jehovah. You look at that and you just kind of, as I read that this week, I'd never heard that. I'd never heard that this week until this week. His parents must have been godly people who desired and hoped that their son would trust and honor the living God. So this was important. Names were very, very important to these folks. And we have very little information on him. We just don't know that much about him. But he would have no doubt have had the same kind of training that every Jewish young man would have had. He would have known in detail the Old Testament. We know he was chosen by Jesus to be a disciple, and by all outward appearances, he gave every indication that he forsook all and followed Jesus. He would no doubt have understood so much of what the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus spoke on. He was sent out by Jesus to preach the gospel as he was being taught. He was mentored and assessed by Jesus, and he was widely accepted as one of the 12. I mean, he would have been one who had possibly been used to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it would never happen with Judas. That's not how it would end. He had treasonous character. And by nature, this kind of treacherous heart is one that is subtle. You're not going to know it right off the bat. Well hidden. He was discreet. He would have been very careful not to expose his true heart. But one thing you must understand, that time has a way of revealing what is true. The scripture says it another way, and be sure your sin will find you out. We think we have it covered. We think no one knows. I think for many of us, we understand when we hear the name Benedict Arnold, it conjures up all kinds of synonymous words like treacherous and traitor. He was one who was a traitor to his friends, very disloyal. He wasn't always that way, because he was declared a general, a very decorated general in the American army. Yet his name has gone down in our history as perhaps the lowest of low in character and in trust. And we kind of chatted about this, but while lots of parents would name their children after George Washington or Patrick Henry or other exemplary Americans, very few, if any, would choose Benedict Arnold to call their child. And in the same way, the name Judas represents perhaps the worst page in all human history, where a man sold out the Son of God for a price of a mere slave. And any of us would cringe at the thought of being called a Judas, because such a name describes one without values, without loyalty, without integrity, and perhaps consumed with pursuing his own ambitions to the point of squashing down other people around him. Yet, within each of us, there is a little danger of a little bit of Judas lurking in our own hearts this morning. I mean, the nature of man is so twisted, so turned up upon self and against God. And what Judas did 2,000 years ago has been repeated in some measure every day, every hour throughout history. And so I'd want you to know this morning that the heart of the betrayer is evident in one who turns against Christ and in favor of self. Let me say that again. The heart of the betrayer is evident in one who turns against Christ and in favor of self. It is the default of the heart that is set on self. It is the heart that is in desperate need of transformation. You see, my friend, Judas could not have known the depths of wickedness and treachery that would erupt from his heart, and certainly he could not have possibly understood the enormous effect that would echo forever down the halls of time and eternity, even into our world today in a room such as this. We are talking about the treachery of Judas. But isn't that what sin is? Isn't our constant inner gaze at self-glory and self-satisfaction, in fact, a willful disregard of God and others for the sake of one's own self-centered living? That's exactly what it is. The betrayal of Judas made an indelible mark on the mind of Matthew, and I'm sure of the other disciples as well. And we can see visibly Matthew bookends this text. Notice with me in verse 14. Now one of the 12, whose name Judas, and now look it down, verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" So there's Judas at both ends, and everything in the middle is about this Judas. So let's take time and look closely and intently at the heart of betrayal and allow its message to sink into our souls this morning. Can we do that? Notice, first of all, the terms of betrayal. And we touched on this briefly at the end of our last message in Matthew. But I think it's important that we stop for a moment and take a closer look. So look with me in verses 14 through 16. Because what we see here are the forces of hell gathering in a united way at this point in their rebellion against God. This is not just one event. This is a whole journey of events of the people and the evil of our life and our world going against God. I mean, this is a spiritual battle. And it is ensuing over the next few hours will only gather. The dark clouds will gather. And their desire is to overthrow the king. That's their desire. And they sense victories in their grasp now. You say, why? Because they have one of the followers of Christ. They have the treasurer in their back pocket. I mean, the covetousness of Judas's heart is now the base of the evil operations that will mark out this entire text. For a few pieces of silver, this greedy disciple would intentionally sell the soul of Christ into their hands. Now, in the mind of one who would betray, there are several calculations. And unbeknownst to Judas, there were several miscalculations made as well. And the real price is far more than meets the eye. And this is the way treachery is. This is the way character of betrayal plays itself out. It always costs more than what it says. And we see this play out. Notice, first of all, there is an unintentional abandonment of privilege. Look at verse 14. And you see the privilege that he had starts off in Matthew. Matthew sensed this. And he says this, then one of the 12. Matthew knew what it was like to be one of the 12. Judas had no idea how really good he had it. I mean, he was walking every day with the creator of the ends of the universe. His own creator, the one who made him. Judas is walking with him, can talk to him about anything. For 3 years, Judas spent time watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, seeing the tenderness of his compassion and love, and breathing the brilliant air of his presence. He saw water turned into wine. He saw the blind receiving sight, the lame man walk, the deaf ears open, the mute tongues loosed, the demonized delivered, and even the dead raised. He saw it happen. He saw water turned into wine, but he was present there. And he saw when Jesus called forth Lazarus. And he was present there as Lazarus came from the grave. He saw lepers immediately healed. He helped to pass out the loaves and the fish when Jesus fed the multitudes. Where did this stuff come from? Where did this food come from? And so much of it. He witnessed Jesus walking on the water and calming the wind and the waves by command. And he looked at this and was going like, how in the world could someone do that? He heard the demons confessing Jesus Christ to be the very Son of God. Judas was not a silent observer. He joined in the praise of Jesus, obeying Jesus, feeling the excitement and the awe of Christ's presence. I mean, you couldn't miss it. He participated in ministry all along with the rest of the disciples, and everything that he did appeared to be this loyal, devoted one, dedicated to Christ. So much so that the rest of the disciples felt confidence with Judas handling the group's money box. But as J.C. Ryle so puts it, he says this, quote, great privileges do not make a heart right with God. Someone may enjoy great privileges and make great religious profession, and yet their heart all the time may not be right before God. Stunning, isn't it? Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, if you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. She quotes a German author by the name of F.W. Krumacher about a point about Judas that Krumacher makes. And Krumacher says this, quote, "The heathen world has no Judas and could not produce such a character. Such a monster matures only in the radiant sphere of Christianity." Stop and think about that for a moment. He entered into close contact with the Savior not to become entirely his or wholly Satan's. And Butterfield goes on to explain, in other words, you should never boast about a relationship with Jesus that is based on what you hope you get out of it. Don't ever get close to Jesus for the public appearance. Never confuse knowing facts with knowing the shepherd himself. As you read that, you probably can conclude that, and I'm afraid that the 21st century church is filled with people who go for the public appearance and confuse knowing facts without knowing the true shepherd. And in his betrayal of Christ, he unintentionally forfeits his own relationship, not only with the King, not only with the Creator, Jesus himself, but with the followers. He trades in, he forfeits that relationship, and he reveals his disloyalty, which proves his loyal love for himself, his loyal desire for his own glory and his own desires. Wonder how many this morning here are here and in your heart you are simply here for the optics. How does it appear before men? Do I come for men to think highly of me? Do I come to fulfill some sort of religious purpose? But there's not an engagement of heart. And this kind of disloyalty, unintentionally, I don't think he set out to do this, but unintentionally he forfeited those relationships. But there are some intentional things as well. Notice this, there's an intentional handing over of Jesus. Look at verse 15 where he says this. He says, "And said, what will you give me if I..." That word deliver, do you see that word deliver? That word deliver is used 7 times in this text, and each time it is a personal betrayal or delivering or literally a handing over of Christ. Now this is a word that assumes a level of right to do so, a right to control this thing. And by itself, it is something that we would observe in life. For instance, we would observe this in a given wedding ceremony. Now, I remember well the day I handed over Carissa to Todd. Yesterday was Carissa's birthday, and I called her, and she was rather down because, birthdays sometimes eat at you a little bit. This 1 year older, and everything's so shut down over there. They weren't able to do much, and she was kind of discouraged. But I just remember that day, Cindy and I were like Cheshire cats. I mean, we just went around the whole day just smiling, just really big, like, because we were so exuberant over the fact that Todd was going to be her husband. We love Todd dearly. And Todd is a man of character and a man of integrity. And so I handed over Carissa to Todd's care and protection and love for her. But it was an act of purpose. And the symbolism was so true on so many levels. And this is the idea here, only it isn't an act of care and love for our Christ. It's just the opposite. It is a wicked heart that assumed Judas owned the right to rule Christ this way. You see, betrayal assumes a motivation of evil intent. And what motivates the heart to engage in such assumptions of evil that somehow I have the right to take the Creator of the world and do what I want to with Him? That's the heart of the betrayer. Betrayal assumes that evil. And it's thought now that by now that Judas had become somewhat disillusioned with Christ, that perhaps following Christ wasn't giving back to him as it thought. He was the treasurer, and perhaps it wasn't making the kind of money that he felt like he should be making. It would have been perhaps one thing for Judas to despair of this and simply walk away, but it's on a whole nother level of maniacal hatred that we're seeing this kind of action of betrayal. A pernicious anger, perhaps, to assume that he has the right to hand over Jesus to these religious people. And this is how often a dissatisfied heart is so moved against God's will. We think we have right to do what we want to do, and the layers of sin go deep and has very, very evil fruit. And this heart of betrayal lives in that world. It assumes rights. Notice there's also an intentional selling of Jesus. We see this in the last part of verse 15. Look carefully at that verse. And he says, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" This is deliberate. I mean, Judas here is advancing his cause and running on evil motives, and he turned to a sum of money for his cause. This is what he thought would satisfy himself. And Matthew finds Judas's willingness to hand over Jesus for such a paltry amount a picture of how Jesus had sunk, how low Jesus had sunk in the eyes of Judas. To Judas, Jesus is worth no more than a common slave. I mean, this kind of treachery is remarkable. Judas did not recognize the bargaining power in his hand, did he? I mean, did he really think 30 pieces of silver was the most he could have gotten out of this deal? I mean, could he not have seen that Judas could have gotten any price that he would have commanded? But this is how treachery works. It blinds. And for these religious leaders, they've probably walked away a bit dismayed and like, wait a minute, 30 pieces of silver? That's it? I mean, we got Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Man! It's amazing how little it takes for followers of Jesus to forsake him. I mean, just go back this past week. How much did it take for you to just simply turn your back on Jesus and go do your own thing? I'll tell you, for me, it didn't take much at all. I mean, this week was, for me, a real intense battle in the area of sin. Just several things that just come up. And I found just erupting out of my soul anger. Hatred. Didn't take me long at all. Now, that erupts. I had to several times catch myself and repent and turn from it because it's there. And this is what the heart of betrayal. See, we like to look at Judas as some oddball. And I'm like, no. That's the heart of every person that just looks at God and goes, no, I'm God. I want to do my own thing. It's the same heart. I mean, what is Jesus worth in your estimation? How does one even make that evaluation? To one, it's one thing. To another, it's another thing. But just take one good look at your own life. Where are your affections? What are you devoted to? What moves you? What thrills you? What leaves you filled with awe? Because this will begin to tell you how quickly you'll sell out for something else. I mean, what do you think about when you're not pressed by work or school? I mean, what do you want to pursue more than anything else? And if the answer is not Jesus Christ, then take the sum of all of those things, add them up, and that is what you would gladly receive to turn away from Jesus Christ. You would deliver over the Son of God to the hands of those wanting to destroy him if you could but reach your endless desires of your heart. That's how easy it could happen. Then notice, if you would, there's an intentional pursuit of vain ambitions. And this is amazing. Look at verse 16. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Once again, there's this assumption that I have the power to hand Jesus over. And so if I have the power to hand Jesus over, then I'm in charge of what's going on here. Judas was going against the will of the Father and thus going against all the truth and the plans in place for all eternity. He thinks that it is his will that is being exercised over the will of the Father. And this is what this kind of treachery thinks. And this ambition now of handing Christ over becomes a hopeless and vain ambition. Judas doesn't own such power. But self-ambition never sees it that way. I mean, persistent zeal seems like a force to be reckoned with, doesn't it? I mean, that's the idea that's given here. There's this constant zeal. I'm in charge. I get to do this. And by all outward appearances, our plans and desires for self-glory and self-satisfaction can take on the appearance of such power and appear so ambitious and can even appear noble because of our persistence. We can even look really good because we're so persistent at this. And the contrast here is one that never really goes away. And we will see this out in the next few weeks as we walk through this. There is always in Scripture this real tension between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Many, many people don't want to deal with this. Many people come to church and they say, "Don't ask me to deal with those tensions in Scripture." But they're there. And every bit of this text makes it clear that our Savior controlled every moment of it at every time. But at the same time, Judas was fully responsible for every decision he makes. Fully responsible. His ambitious efforts here is his evil heart at work, and it is intentional. So is yours. My heart intentionally wants what it wants. Betrayal is always that way. Rebellion, sin, and our heart of treachery and treason, they're on us. We are the ones that are responsible for that. So that's what the price of betrayal looks like. But Matthew wants us to understand it in a greater way. So he continues to set out then the setting of betrayal. And this I found to be very interesting in verses 17 through 19, because mixed into this very sad account of betrayal is the setting that Matthew gives to us. And that is, it's the Passover preparation. The two P's there kind of caught me. Passover preparation. The mission of our Christ is not stymied or set back by a traitorous heart. The betrayal of Judas doesn't stop one iota the will of the king. And notice two things that Matthew helps us to see. Notice, first of all, Christ's calm trajectory to the cross. You see this in verse 17? Notice how he talks about this. "Now, the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Hey, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" A good question. Look at verse 18. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand.'" He's got this planned. He's already talked to this man, this certain man. And we know from other gospels that he had already made these arrangements, and these were things that they were supposed to do. Why? Because Jesus is in charge. Jesus is headed to the cross. And these are words that are addressing his crucifixion. He's not just dealing with the Passover. He's saying this. Notice the words he says here. "My time is at hand." Do you see that? So there's a lot more that's happening here than just the Passover meal. These are words that address his crucifixion. Other times he uses words such as, "My hour has not yet come." He says that in John 7. And John there makes it clear that no one even laid a hand on him because it wasn't his time. John tells us that Jesus prayed in the garden that his hour had come. And it simply means that it was time for him to face the cross. And it was time. You see, no evil traitor was keeping him from his Father's will and the mission he came to do. So notice the phrase that Matthew uses in verse 18. Tell them, or tell this man, that the teacher says. That's equivalent to the same idea that's used frequently in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. And let me tell you, my friend, when you hear this in God's Word, thus saith the Lord, you better prick up your ears. Because what God is saying, that's what's true, and that's what will happen. Tell the man, the teacher says, thus says the Lord. Used over and over and over in Scripture. So there's this calm trajectory to the cross. Notice secondly, there's this Christ's steady obedience. Look at the last part of verse 18. Notice what he says here. I will keep the Passover. Well, of course he will. Of course he'll keep the Passover. Why? Because he came to fulfill the entire law. Why? Because there's people like you and me who can't. We cannot keep the law. And it's Christ's perfection that becomes our perfection. So that is very, very important. I will keep the Passover. And Matthew has all along highlighted Christ's obedience. It is Matthew's main response to how he sees Christ as the king that he really was. That regardless of the circumstances, the king both obeys and insists upon obedience. And guess what? The disciples follow his lead. You can see that. Look at verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus directed them. Of course they would. They've been trained by the Master, the perfect one himself. And once again, we get to begin to unravel this tension that's there. We see up close the mighty intersection of man's responsibility and God's absolute control of all things. And both of them, two sides of the same coin. Judas is personally responsible for his sin. The disciples are responsible for their obedience, but God has employed all of it perfectly to accomplish his eternal plans for our redemption. And, my friend, we should be very thankful. Roman soldiers, Jewish rulers are all responsible. And are all held responsible. And these streams of vile, wicked rebellion against God will run on top of God's stream of divine, sovereign planning to accomplish His eternal purpose. Not one plan of God will go unaccomplished. And not one plan of man will be outside of God's eternal plan. You say, how does that work? I don't know. I don't. I stand amazed at that because it expresses out loud, only God is God. The Son of Man directed them, and guess what they do? They prepare the Passover. You see, this involves quite a bit. It involves locating a suitable room, which Jesus had already done, but it also taking the Passover lamb to the temple between 3 and 5 p.m. to have it slaughtered. And then his blood had to be splashed at the base of the altar. This had been going on for years. They would roast the lamb, securing unleavened bread, preparing the cups of wine, the bitter herbs, the mixture of fruit that would be a part of this meal. Passover had been celebrated for hundreds of years in commemoration of God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And how God spared the firstborn of man and beast and the passing of the death angel over that house of which the blood was sprinkled over. We'll learn more about this next week because I'm going to take a little bit of time to talk about that as Jesus gives them this Passover meal. With a combination of eating and drinking and singing and telling the story of the original Passover, Jewish families were brought back into God's gracious intervention in their lives and the price borne by the Passover lamb that would soon picture the real Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus shows this steady obedience to it all. Quite amazing. Because this is a real Genesis 1:1 moment. Remember 2 weeks ago when I talked about the fact that Genesis 1:1 is probably the most important verse in Scripture? I'm being a little bit facetious there, but the reality is, in the beginning, God, here, just to remind us, in the beginning, God, we think we can outmaneuver, we think that our betrayal means something, we think that our sin actually rules. No. Not a bit. Why? Because in the beginning, God. I mean, this kind of truth then becomes the bedrock of our own world, not only for our understanding of God, but our application of God in our own hearts and our lives, in every layer of life. God rules. And yet God allows us to make decisions in the realm of that according to our own nature. Very, very important that we understand God's design in all of this. There's nothing that's going on here that isn't right under the control of God Himself. Then thirdly, this morning, I want you to see how Jesus looked at this betrayal, that it was very certain to Him. The certainty of betrayal. In the final six verses of this text, from verse 20 to 25, what unfolds before our eyes is just how certain Christ is of the process of crucifixion. This is going to happen. And what we begin to see is Jesus acting out of that reality. He knows what's going to happen. Look at verse 21 with me. Jesus warns the hearts one last time. In verse 21, He says this, and as they were eating, He said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to Him one after the other, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Jesus' words here address two very, very important things that I want you to see. First of all, the one of you that He talks about here quietly confronts the truly guilty heart directly enough, but not to uncover His cover. In other words, He says one of you, but Jesus is absolutely astoundingly loving here. He knows it's Judas that He's talking to, and He knows what will come. And He uses the language of certainty with the words, "Truly I say to you." In other words, like, you can take this to the bank. This is true. And here it is that as Jesus spreads this kind table of generous grace in front of Judas one last time. But at this point, the disciples were completely unaware who Jesus is speaking to. Completely unaware. And so Jesus opens this door, confronts without revealing. But then I want you to see the second part, which is also true. The one of you powerfully invites all disciples to self-examination. It is at this point that every Christian here in this room should quietly but oh so firmly ask, "Is it I, Lord?" And the answer should be yes, it's me. Jesus is speaking to all who are around that table, the real nature of our hearts. Jesus is one of you is a word of the law of God intended to bring disciples under conviction and self-examination and so prepare them for the right reception of the gospel of the Lord's Supper. If we don't look at our sin as in depth as it really is, we have no business taking the Lord's Supper. J.S. Bach has it right in his cantata that he wrote called St. Matthew's Passion. And right in the middle of it, he has the congregation sing a confessional chorale with these words, "Ich bin, ich sollten büßen." That's German for, "I'm the one, I should repent." That's the point that Jesus was getting at. We don't come lightly to the Lord's Supper without any invitation to repentance. This does no good service to the body of Christ when we don't take the Lord's Supper without first repentance. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is yet one more opportunity for the warning of God to come and say, "Listen to me. Your sin is great. Let us take heed. Let us hear the warning." And notice the disciples take heed. They do. And you see this down in verse, is it when he says here, look, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly one of you, one will betray me." And they were very sorrowful These are the disciples. And they began to say to him, one after the other, "Is it I, Lord?" They did take him seriously. "Surely, not I, Lord." And here's what I want you to see, that Jesus stays with the plan. Jesus never wavers from this. And you see in verse 24, he says this, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." This is amazing. This is so gospel-centered. I mean, there's no alternative route here. There's no other way for the sins of mankind to be taken care of. There's no other way where grace of God can be poured out, where His mercy can be rightly satisfied, and His justice will be freely given in a right way. There's no alternative route. Jesus will go do exactly what was written of Him. You see, 12 times in this section, words to this nature are repeated, that it might be fulfilled. What would be fulfilled? What the prophets spoke. Men like Isaiah, men like Hosea and Zechariah and Joel and Malachi and so many others, every step Jesus upholds the sure word of God. And He must do that in order for us to have salvation. Amazing love. But I want you to see that Jesus also announces condemnation to those who refuse Jesus. Look at verse 24, the second part. But, always look for those small words. You can see the shift that's going on here. But, he says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That word woe is a warning. It is the strongest words of warning that Jesus could have ever spoken. He's already given those words of woe to the Pharisees, the people who should have known. And He says, woe to that man. What man? Any man. Any man that would think they can betray the Son of God. Any man who thinks that they can outdo the Son of God, that they can control the Son of God, that they can hand Him away. They have control. Woe to that individual. It was an interjection that pronounced an impending judgment of misery and grief on that man. And once again, the responsibility lies at the feet of Judas. Woe, Judas, for his sin, through whom this betrayal is on Judas. The worst thing a person could do is murder the Son of God. So I love that hymn that says, "It was my sin that held him there. It was my betrayal that sent Jesus to the cross." Woe to him. Once more, listen to the words of Jesus. But what I want you to see, though, okay, this is the culmination of this entire text, is found in verse 25. Look at verse 25 with me. Judas, who would betray him, Judas who was guilty, Judas was the one who had these thoughts of Jesus, and he answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Not "Is it I, Lord?" but "Rabbi." You see, Jesus' confrontation reaches its climax here. And Judas' response was too little, too late. It was too little because Jesus doesn't call him Lord, calls him Rabbi, teacher. "You're not ruling my life, but you can talk to me. You can give me instruction. I may not hear it, I may not listen to it, but Rabbi, is it I?" It's too late because it comes at the end of all the other disciples' interview with Christ concerning what Jesus means. Judas asks the questions in a way that seems to want to lead Jesus to say, "Well, no, it's not you." That'd be the normal response. But it was naive of Judas to think that Jesus didn't know it was him. And so Jesus says these words to him. He shows his tender love to Judas and loved him enough to give him still one more chance. And so he looks at him and he goes, "Those are your words." And what Jesus is getting at here, he actually uses three more times this little phrase through three different audiences in this chapter and the next. He says it to Judas here, the self-proclaimed Christian. He says, "Those are your words." He'll say it again to the Jewish high priest, which is representative of the Jews as a whole, in verse 64 when we get to it. And he will say it again in chapter 27, verse 11. He'll say it to Pilate. And what he is doing is he is demonstrating to them that every human being is made in the image of God. And there's a sense of the awareness of God in every human being. Paul clarifies that in Romans chapter 1, where they know God, but they don't glorify Him as God. Judas understood, this may be God, but I'm not going to glorify Him as God. I'm not going to call Him Lord. He's just going to be a teacher. Because if I put Him in Lord, that's a different category, and I will admit that I really don't have a right to tell Him what to do and to hand Him over. Just the way sin works, isn't it? Very devious, desperately wicked. Who could know it? And each time, every one of those groups of people stand guilty with the words of their own mouths. We do too, don't we? We know in our own hearts when we've sinned against God. When Judas comes to the final job, where he comes really to do the final work of this betrayal, look down in verse 50. We find some fascinating, beautiful picture of God's unbelievable love in Christ. And verse 49 says, "And he came to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him." It's a message right there. We'll talk about it when we get there. But Jesus says to him, what's the next word? Friend. Friend. Go do what you came to do. What kind of love is this? Jesus calls him friend. See this morning, will you? I pray that our hearts would see. Do you see the amazing love of Jesus who over and over and over takes this rebellious heart, cares for it? He calls him friend because Judas is a person. He's a human being. And Jesus loved this person. Oh, vile sinner. Treacherous, traitorous sinner. But loved him. Called him friend. Do you see this amazing love of Christ? And do you see how quick we are to turn from this Jesus? Just look back this past week. How quick did it really take you to show your treacherous heart and deceitful heart? No time at all. Boom. And then how often we don't hear God's warning. Ask yourself this morning, is it I, Lord? Because He is Lord. He is King. And answer that question, yes, it's me. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother, it's not my sister, it's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. We are standing in the need of the gospel, the glorious gospel, all the time. And Jesus comes with His hands outstretched right at the point of our most devious and deceitful of sin. And He says, friend, 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 this is amazing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from your treachery and deceitfulness. And trust in His perfect righteousness on your behalf. Because He did it all perfectly on your behalf. Because you couldn't do it. Will you pray with me this morning? Dear Father, what a joy and a privilege it is to look to our Savior and to know it's finished. To know that His death was the perfect death. That His life was the perfect life. Lived out righteousness on our behalf. And this gospel is given to all who would believe and trust in to Christ. So Father, for that person there today who's lived all week in treachery, lived all week in deceit, God, may he hear the Master call him friend. And may he turn from his own sin and his own self-righteousness and embrace the true Christ, the one who went to the cross. Oh, Father, thank you for showing us our sin this morning, but even more thank you for showing us this perfect Savior, this loving Savior, this King who rules with loving kindness and steadfast love and grace upon grace upon grace. Truly, His mercy are new every morning. And He grants us this kind of love because of His death and resurrection, because of His work on our behalf. Great Savior, thank you for loving us this way. And thank you for allowing us to live life in the confidence of Jesus. And may what we do this week be transparent. May what we do this week be in line with the great gospel that we've received and the righteousness that is in our hearts because of Jesus. And may we live this by faith in Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we pray and ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.